This morning I'd like to talk about an issue that is often neglected just because people, quite frankly, don't believe in the devil anymore. And if you're going to believe in God, you're going to believe in the devil because the same place talks about him. That's the Bible. And the only reason we know that Jesus resurrected from the dead is from the Bible, quite frankly. The reason you know who you are in Christ is from the Bible. It's not man-made tradition. It's not something that church theology has handed you and said, this is what we're going to believe now as a group. The Bible is your authority for how things work in the spiritual world and in the physical world, from God and between God and man. And so the Bible talks about the devil and Satan. He's a real creature, a real person, and people don't believe in him anymore. That's just too negative, you know. And so when you talk about sin, you talk about unrighteousness, you talk about evil, we have a reason for where that came from. The Bible explains it to us. It's not that we're so smart we can figure out these deep theological issues of sin and evil. The Bible explains where they come from. But to those who don't understand, or don't believe, rather, it's not that they can't understand, they don't believe God's Word is the final authority, they have an issue with these things. One of the biggest problems in church history for the church theologians has been, what about evil in the world? I've never really had a big problem. Call me ignorant, and I may just be at a lower level than the rest of these giants of intellectual thought. I'm sure I am. But I've never really had a problem with the evil. I hate that it happens, and when bad things happen to me, I go, why, God, why? But, you know, I know the answer. It's sin and the devil. That's why things have happened the way they are. We live in a sin-cursed world, okay? We're not living in paradise. We're not living in God's kingdom. We're not living in the place that God intended, all right? God created the world without this business, and now we've messed it up. And the devil, of course, is running things. And so you've got that cause and reason. That's not good enough for some people. You know, they don't want to blame sin, and they don't believe in a devil. And so things happen just for other reasons, and God's an evil God and that sort of thing. They got to put evil somewhere, and they put it on God. And I would not do that. The Bible doesn't speak about that. Look at 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. I want to talk about Satan's strategy and why it's important for us to understand what it is. We're going to find out eventually that Satan's strategy and his opposition to you is going to be doctrinal. And that's going to change the way you battle Satan, okay, in that realm. And so we're going to delve into this issue that's going to maybe help you understand the issues that Peter Wagner and those charismatics bring up in the last few decades, which has been the spiritual warfare, this idea that we're fighting the devil and binding the devil and this sort of thing. Well, there's one thing that the devil is doing today, and it's to oppose what God is doing today, and your response to that's going to be doctrinal, okay? It's going to be with sound doctrine. It's not going to be with incantation. It's not going to be with prayer warriors. It's not going to be with some sort of, you know, wearing a cross and the devil's going to flee from you or, you know, cross stakes or garlic or anything like this. It's going to be God's Word, okay? And God's Word rightly divided. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14 says that it's no marvel, here talking about false apostles and false deceitful workers pretending to be apostles of Christ, he says it's no marvel for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And I think it's a fascinating verse, just because Satan, who is God's great opposition, has in this dispensation transformed himself into an angel of light. That is scary, because we are supposed to be ministers of light. And who was the true light? That's Jesus Christ. And where do we get enlightenment? From God's Word, Ephesians chapter 1. And so we learn the truth, which is light, from the confusion of darkness. And Satan has transformed himself into an angel of light. So how do you know if what you're seeing, which you think is light, it's truth, it's something that looks right, how do you know if that's God or the devil? You see, that's a big problem, don't you think? And so it's not something where Satan is going around trying to open up abortion clinics and trying to make everyone homosexual. Fighting homosexuality and abortion is just fighting the symptom, folks. It's just the sin. That sin happens in humanity naturally. It happens in you naturally, okay? Not that they're right and justified, but the fact is that the devil, he's given up on that stuff because man does sin pretty well on his own, okay? Satan is actually opposing right doctrine, and he's transforming himself into a deceitful worker of right doctrine, okay? So he transforms himself to an angel of light. And so we're going to see that throughout the day. And so then our opposition, our ability to identify the enemy and to shut him down is going to be our ability to handle sound doctrine, our ability to handle God's truth. Okay, that's where our battlefield is going to be. Meanwhile, if you look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, you see that Paul describes this dispensation as a present evil world. You say, Justin, you're pretty negative this morning. We talked about Christmas before, now we're talking about evil world. But we're just trying to learn the place in which we're living. And I think this fits a little bit with the season, just because at this time of year, even the world tries to put aside the evil and tries to make everything merry, right? Everything is good and fine and dandy. And quite frankly, it's not, okay? And so it's dangerous to think otherwise, because the work that we do is going to be productive only to the extent we recognize the problem, okay? And Christmas is not the answer to the world's problems, and that's presented as the answer. Okay, again, another subtle diversion there, that this is the spirit to be merry. Well, if you can invoke a sense of joy and merriment from a day, that's you're not deriving it from God's word, you're not deriving it from the spirit. Okay, you're not deriving it from the gospel. And so we need to be able to do that. But Galatians 1 verse 4 says that Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. And that's offensive to people because they like this world, okay? There's things about this world that I enjoy as well. In fact, 1 Timothy 6, God said he created all things for us to enjoy, right? Genesis chapter 1, he made the planet. He made us with senses. He made the food that we eat, and that's enjoyable. I like pumpkin pie. I like Christmas goose. It's tasty, you know? And so there's things that you enjoy. But the truth of the matter is that God says we live in a present evil world, all right? And we've been delivered from that by Christ on the cross. You look at Romans chapter 5, verse 12. The evilness, by the way, comes from the presence of sin and Satan's rule. That's why it's called evil, all right? It's not that everything in it is a forbidden thing, okay? You get into some of these teachings that tell you that everything flesh and physical is bad and wrong. Well, we covered that in 1 Corinthians on our Tuesday lessons. Remember in chapter 6, where Paul says the body is for the Lord, right? The physical things are supposed to glorify God. But the point is, we live in a corrupt world because there's the presence of sin and there's Satan's opposition. But in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Why do people die? We know theologically it's because of sin. Death comes from sin, and that sin from the first man, Adam. And so, again, that's the description of the nature of this world. And so we're living in a world that's run by the devil. Okay, so what would we expect then by the rulers of this world? Should we expect Bible-believing Christians in every position of authority on the countries of this planet? Some people are trying to do that. That's their ministry. They think this is how we're going to solve the problem. And what reality is that for thousands of years, we've seen corrupt people, deceptive people, persecuting people, murderous people in positions of authority. Okay, some better than others. That's what we see. That should not be a surprise to us who understand that in this dispensation, God is not setting up his kingdom. We live in a present evil world in Galatians 1:4. Romans 5:12, we live in a world with people who are sinful. Okay, so around us are people who do wrong things. And so when we're cheated, when we're defrauded, when we're lied to, that should not be a shock to us. Okay, and to the extent that people tell us nice things and they try to communicate to us so-called truth, and then we find out that it's a lie, there's the minister of light, right? There's the devil and false teachers and false apostles trying to minister righteousness and doing it incorrectly. You see, we should not be shocked at these things. We live in a broken world, a broken society because of wrong doctrine, misinformation. And so God rightfully combats that with the gospel. We're ministers of reconciliation. Our presentation of God's will and our ministry in God's work is to present truth, information, and that's in the Bible rightly divided. Okay? So meanwhile, if you look at Romans chapter 6, verse 16, people scoff at the devil when you bring him up. They say, oh, well, you're one of those old-fashioned guys. You actually believe the Bible literally. Well, I have to, because if I don't believe in the devil, then I don't believe in Christ's resurrection, and I don't believe in Christ being manifest in the flesh, I don't believe then that I'll resurrect or I'll have eternal life. It's all a slippery slope, folks. Okay? The Bible is either all true, or you're going to be putting yourself as on the throne as the judge of which words are true and which are not. And I would prefer I not be on that throne. I'd rather God had preserved his words. And so Romans 6:16 says, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. And so again, we covered this verse a few weeks ago on our Tuesday night, dealing with people in Corinth who were obeying in their body the things that the devil would be pleased with. And Paul says, deliver them unto Satan. If they want to serve him, let them go. You know, they shouldn't be part of our organization if they're not doing God's will. you see, and so he delivers them. And so don't we know that to walk, whom we obey, that's the person that we are serving? I mean, that's just common sense. All right, even if we say we're part of group A, if we're doing the work of group B, who are we serving? Right? What's the truth there? So that should be common sense. But people scoff at the devil, but they do his work. So here you and I are, and I don't go to people's faces and say, look, you're a servant of the devil. But we realize that when people don't teach right doctrine, when people aren't doing what God's will is, they're not serving themselves, they're serving the devil's agenda, which we'll see here in a bit, is just that. It's pride. It's serving themselves. But First Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Look at this. 1 Timothy chapter 4. The devil is a doctrinal being. He's not an angry dog who's pursuing you, trying to, you know, just get you his fangs in your flesh. He's intelligent, folks. Now, I'm not trying to glorify him in any means whatsoever. But he's intelligent about God's word. All right? More so than many of us. And 1 Timothy 4 verse 1 says, the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. You see that? The devils are doctrinal. And they're so doctrinal that when Jesus came and he started rebuking the devils who are inside of people, they responded with doctrine. Okay? The devil himself in Matthew 4, when he tempted Jesus, he tempted him and with doctrine. He said, the Bible says, God says he will protect you. And then he tempted him. Jesus said, I'm not going to tempt God. So Jesus responded with doctrine to Satan's doctrinal attack in Matthew 4, Luke 4. Okay, but here we see in 1 Timothy 4, we have other doctrines of devils. If Jesus tried to rebuke the devils and tried to cast them out. And remember what they said? They say, will you at this time destroy us? It's not the time, Messiah. This is now not the time for you to do these things. Okay, you're not here to conquer. So they understood doctrine. More so than some of the Pharisees, some of the Israelites. 1 Timothy 4, there's a spirit that speaks expressly, in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy. They say they're doing God's work, but they are not. Some intentionally and some unintentionally. Either way, they're lies. Right? I'm sure people have good intentions, but good intentions don't mean you're right. You see? That's the issue. So it's not a personal problem. It's not that we're against people. We're just trying to glorify God's truth. And so we need to identify right and wrong. And when people say they're doing God's will and they're not, that's 1 Timothy 4 verse 2, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Some people doing it willingly, and their conscience tells them that no, they know this is wrong, but they intentionally go against it, and that's going to sear their conscience, of course. It's going to make them immune, numb to this lying principle, this hypocrisy. Verse 3, there are some doctrines listed here. Some doctrines that he calls devilish, forbidding to marry. We'll cover that in chapter 7 next 3 weeks. That ought to be fun. Because apparently there were some people that were forbidding some people to be married. And Paul says, there's no commandment about that. Forbidding people to be married? That we're not under the law. All right? But there's forbidding to be married. Commanding to abstain from meat, which was a doctrine God himself taught in Leviticus. To abstain from meats. So it's godly. We're doing God's will here. Right, but Paul says, no, that's a doctrine of devils in this dispensation. All right, we're not to restrict what people eat or forbid people to marry, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Okay, so it's interesting, some of these concepts here, that the devil is doctrinal. The devil is not ignorant of some things. In fact, the Bible tells us we should not be ignorant of the devil's wiles. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. We covered last week the topic of spiritual growth. And we talked about how spiritual growth is stunted, it's inhibited, when you do not understand God's will, which is the mystery of Christ in this dispensation. Right? Making all men see the fellowship of the mystery. If you don't understand the mysteries, you can't be stewards of them. You cannot grow up in God's truth if you don't know God's truth rightly divided. Okay? So we covered that last week. One of the mysteries we did not talk about was in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. Here, Paul says, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. So we have a mystery of iniquity here. And the mystery of iniquity is dealing with this Antichrist, if you look in the context, the wicked one in the next verse. It's Satan's opposition. It's the way Satan is battling us. Okay, the mystery of iniquity doth already work, he says. It's already out there. It's already exposed. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. What we're going to learn is that Satan, in his opposition to God, actually responds to what God is doing doctrinally, and his opposition changes as God changes dispensationally what he's doing. It's fascinating. What God is doing, the devil will counterfeit. He'll mimic. He'll corrupt. Okay? You know, if you try to fight God head on, it's going to be hard. You know, I think the devil knows this. The devil understands that God was there before him. He's not ignorant of this fact. Okay? Unlike some people today who don't believe in God or the devil. The devil knows God exists. And he knows who he is and what he's capable of. Okay? The issue with the devil is not that he wants to get rid of God. He knows he can't. How do you destroy God? But the devil wants to do his own thing. The devil wants to be independent of God. He wants to do his own will, as we'll see in Isaiah 14. And that is the problem. Okay? And by the way, that's the problem of Christians today who think they're saved by God's grace to do their own thing. Right? That's the devil's lie. Romans chapter 6, you're not to do your own thing. You're a servant of God, as the devil once was until he said, I want to do my own thing. You see? And so we're not set, made free, made given liberty to do our own thing. You're either going to serve God or serve the devil and what his will is, which is to be independent of God, death and sin and all that business. It's either one or the other. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Okay? Paul here is talking about those spiritual, unseen, invisible authorities in the heavenly realms, even. Okay? That we're combating today. And we're combating them, we'll cover later, in verses 12 through 18, with doctrine. Every bit of the armor of God here is doctrinal. Right? It has to do with the gospel, to which we would ask, which gospel? It has to do with the truth, which we would say, well, which doctrine is it that we're to participate in here? Okay? Salvation. Well, don't we know the mystery of the gospel and salvation today more clearly than any other dispensation? So is it salvation as it was taught under the law program, or is it salvation in the dispensation of grace? You see? So we're attacking these people in spiritual high places, these individuals, these beings, with sound doctrine here. All right? Because that is the way they are running the course of this world. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. If Satan can keep people of this world ignorant of God's liberating truth, of God's life-giving gospel, if he can keep them ignorant of this or confused about it, he is successful. Okay? He's successful at that. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 that people are, if the gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11. Paul says that they should forgive this person who's done this sin. And we covered that in 1 Corinthians 5 as fornication, this fornicator. You should forgive this person, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Okay, and there's a couple of interesting things about this. Number one, he says that we're not ignorant of his devices. Well, that's kind of a bold statement, because I think a lot of people are ignorant of the devices Satan uses. They don't understand sound doctrines. They don't understand the devil's tricky doctrine. And so they think the devil has just tempted them to do wrong. And so people often read this verse as if they're saying, you should forgive this person, lest Satan tempt you not to forgive him. Right? It's a very simplistic reading of the verse, right? Lest Satan should get an advantage of us. We are not ignorant of his devices. In fact, Satan is going to deal with the Corinthians doctrinally. He's going to convince them that they're right in judging this person by his works. Right? Well, don't we know doctrinally we can't judge people by their works? We're saved by grace. Right? This fornicator was put out of the camp in 1 Corinthians 5, not because he just committed fornication, though that was the impetus. It was that he was glorying in his fornication. It was that he, remember we covered that on Tuesday nights, and that he was saying, this is a fine thing. Well, that's wrong doctrinally. You know. And so these people need to forgive him when he's saying, forgive me. Because now his mind has changed about it, right? His mind is no longer glorying in the fornication. Now he's saying, that's a wrong thing. And I know this. You're forgiven. I was forgiven. Christ forgave me. Come on in. Right? It was only that he was teaching wrong doctrine in the Corinthian church that they kicked him out. Okay? So meanwhile, we have here some devices of Satan where he tries to deceive you with wrong doctrinal understanding, trying to get you to, specifically in this case, to judge people by their works when you know that's not right doctrine. Right? You know that. Okay? And so the devil will try to get you to do that. The devil will try to make you appear as if you are a minister of righteousness by teaching the law. And Paul says, no, the law cannot justify anybody. You see? That's how you combat that attack, that fiery dart of the devil. But meanwhile, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We need to know the opposition. You know, people don't go into a hospital, doctors don't go into a hospital trying to cure a disease and blame all the patients. You know, you sick people, you know, you must be part of the enemy. You're the cause of the problem, and you just, you know, kill them all. You know, that's not how you solve the disease. What do? They look at the symptoms of the patients. They try to discover the bacteria, the microbe, the virus, whatever it is, and they try to discover the source of it, the cure. And it's not just enough to find the virus. You know, the doctors have to discover how they got the virus, right? Because if you just cure the virus, everyone's still getting sick. That's a problem. But how did they get it? How do they contract it? You see? This is where you and I need to come in also doctrinally. When we see people's problem, the problem of sin, the corruption, the lostness of the world, right? We need to consider where the problem's at. And I'm presenting to you, the problem is not that they're doing the wrong thing. That's not the problem. That's a symptom of the problem. You know, people are sick in the hospital. The fact that their arm's falling off or their blood's coming out or something, that's not the problem necessarily. That's a symptom of it, you see? And so when we see people, you know, they're going to abortion clinics. You know, the problem is not they're evil. They're getting an abortion. Abortion is wrong, folks. It is wrong. Why are they going in there, though? Why? If they were saved, if they understood the gospel, they understood the source of life, why would they make that decision? There's a deeper issue at hand here. It's a doctrinal issue. If people were saved, perhaps we'd have less of that, you see? If people knew right doctrine, you wouldn't have open fornication. You see? So there's a symptom to the outward problem. And so again, we're not trying to attack sin. And this is a concept that comes up when you understand Satan's strategy. We're not out there battling sin. And a lot of people in church history, that has been their battle, their big mission, as to eradicate sin, right? Well, you can't do it, folks. Isn't that what the gospel presents to you? You cannot eradicate sin apart from the cross of Christ. And he took his sin on the cross for you. And it's only by the power of the gospel that you can eliminate the judgment, the penalty of sin upon you. And even then, sin will be present until you go with the Lord, right? And so you have to understand that doctrine to realize that when people are trying to prevent sin in the world, they're tilting at windmills, folks. They can't do it. The church cannot do that without the power of the gospel to save men's souls. You see? And so, looking at just the symptom is the wrong thing. But 2 Corinthians 11, I'm getting off track, aren't I? 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. Satan's image, the opposition that we face, Satan himself, his image is surrounded in deceit. Okay? People have the image of the devil as the guy in the red suit and the pitchfork and the forked tail and that sort of thing. And you all are beyond this. I understand that you know that's not the devil, right? You know, and that image was conjured up by the folks in the Middle Ages who wanted to insult the devil, make him look silly, like a joker. And so they made him look like that. They depicted him this way, and rightfully so, okay? But we know that's not what Satan is. And so the reality is that Satan is not that. Satan is actually transformed to a minister of light in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. Verse 15 says, therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So again, here you see the deception. Satan's image is about deception. The way people don't deliberately follow the devil. You say, well, I know a few, maybe. Okay. Some people, perhaps. The majority of people don't deliberately follow the devil. Okay. The majority of people are religious people who want to do right and want to pursue their own dreams, want to do their own thing. And in fact, they're offended when you say, you know, we should spend our lives serving God. You know, I got my own life to live. You know, not to be brash or hyperbolic, but you know, that's Satan's agenda. That's his agenda to say you don't need to serve God. You don't need God. You can serve your own life. You can do your own thing. Okay? That was the origin of Adam and Eve in the garden. You know, God was wrong. You can eat that fruit. You can look, it's good to make you wise. Right? That's the introduction of that. Meanwhile, in verse 15 here, Satan is transformed into an angel of light. His ministers are also transformed into ministers of righteousness. And so people who want to do right, we talked about trying to eradicate sin, right? When people try to do right, that's their intent. They want to get rid of all the sin in the world. Well, that's a noble cause. That's a good cause. And when there's someone comes to you and there's wrong in their life, yeah, help them out. You know, we should stop this sinning, you know. But that's not our main goal, it's not the main battlefront. You know what I'm saying? Those are the injured soldiers falling across the line. The battlefront, where the battle hits the rubber hits the road, is when the devil is there performing a ministry of righteousness and you identify him and say, that's a lie. That is wrong. That's unsound doctrine. Here's the right doctrine. And so ministers of righteousness go around proclaiming the evils of the world. Okay? That's a sin. That's a sin. And now you're going to hell. You can't go to heaven with that sin on your life without the gospel of Christ. That's the wrong presentation, right? None of us are worthy to go to heaven based on how we do our behave our lives. Okay? By the law shall no man be justified in his sight. There's the combat to that, right? By grace are you saved, not of works. It's based on the preaching of the cross that gets us to heaven. It's our trust in what he's done already for us. So we can identify so-called ministers of righteousness by the lies that they say, by the fables that they tell. You see, which of course that means you have to know what are lies and what are not, what are fables, what are not, so you know how to identify it. Okay? You see where we're getting at here? Oh, we're identifying what the opposition is, and we're trying to equip you with the truth so you'll know what the deception is, what the trick is. Okay? And so that we can deliver people out of the trick, out of the snare. Because people believe with good intentions wrong things. Right? That's where you come in. You're supposed to expose the wrong thing as a deception, as a lie, and present to them the right thing. You know? So, meanwhile, look at John chapter 8, verse 44. Jesus came and he identified this. He came to the people who claimed to be God's people. You know, Jesus came to his own people, the nation of Israel, in John chapter 1. And he communicated, ministered only among Israel and to the Jews. And the Pharisees, the rulers, the chief priests, they were the people among the people who were supposed to be closest to God and his work. Right? And the fact that they rejected Jesus, the God manifest in the flesh, the coming Messiah, Jesus then identifies them in John 8:44 as children of the devil. Right? Now we know Jesus came and he taught a new doctrine of love. And the Old Testament God of hate and war and negativity is now gone. And so positive thinking and love and coddling people, this is the God of the New Testament. And now I'm going to take my tongue out of my cheek and read John 8:44. Because Jesus says, ye are of your father, the devil. We don't talk like this to people, folks, right? We don't go to someone and say, you're of the devil. And that doesn't help our credibility at all, does it? But you need to identify the right and wrong doctrine. And Jesus says this after identifying what they're saying to him as incorrect, you know? And he says, you're of your father, the devil. The lust of your father ye will do. These were priests. These were Pharisees in the temple. The lusts of your father you will do. What lust is he talking about? The lust of their flesh. The lust of diverging from God's truth. The lust of following their own way. You know? So the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. You know? Satan knows. Jesus knows the opposition. He knows the lying nature, the deceptive nature of Satan. And he's looking at religious people and saying, you're of the devil. And everyone's going, I wouldn't have picked those guys to be of the devil. They're the priests, right? It's always religious people that attack God's doctrinal truth. And that's what 2 Corinthians 11 teaches us. 2 Corinthians 11 says that Satan has transformed himself into an angel of light. Okay? It's not that we're tearing apart the church. It's not that we're tearing apart ministers. You know, we're tearing down holy people. It's the fact that God has those ministers. God has you folks who are part of the body of Christ teaching sound doctrine. And then the devil attaches to that something else. You know what I'm saying? The church is too large, is what I'm saying. There's too many ministers out there. There's some amongst us that are not of us. You know what I'm saying? There's too many ministers. If the verse is true, there are ministers of righteousness that are liars. And so when I say things like, how can you teach tithing and dispensation? Because it places you under a curse. That's a doctrinal problem. It's not that giving is wrong. It's that the tithe said if you did not give 10%, you're cursed of God. And preachers actually teach that. Well, that's wrong, and that's a lie, and it's a fraud. You see? And they say, oh, you're just trying to cause division. No, I'm trying to identify truth. Ministers of righteousness and ministers of hypocrisy. You see? And so that should be your function as well, to be able to know these things. That's why Paul prays that you grow in spiritual understanding and whatnot. Look at Ezekiel 28. We need to move on. Ezekiel 28. We need to know our opposition. We need to know the devil and where he came from and how he works. Because quite frankly, you're the baby. I'm the baby. We're the children on the block. We just came around in the last century. The devil's been here for thousands of years. Okay? He's got a leg up. Fortunately, we've got God's word. Ezekiel 28. Those who are familiar with the topic will know where I'm going here in Ezekiel 28 in a description of the devil. And some of his origins here. Ezekiel 28, verse 11. Here's a prophecy given to Ezekiel about the king of Tyrus. And if it didn't say too much about the king of Tyrus, you wouldn't believe any differently. But when it comes to verse 13 and thereon, when it starts talking about this being that cannot possibly be the king of Tyrus, you're going, well, who else could this be? Right? And you're going to identify this person correctly as the devil, as Satan. And in verse 11, it says, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Well, that's a high compliment to give a king of Tyrus, right? But verse 13, thou hast been in the garden of God. The garden of Eden. We know that in Genesis 3. Well, there's only three beings in the garden of Eden, folks. There's Adam, Eve, well, God, and the devil. Those who were in the garden of Eden. And every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and so on and so forth. This being, apparently, in the Garden of Eden, was honored, was reputable. Okay, was of a position of great wealth and honor. And, of course, that fits with the previous verse. He is perfect in beauty, full of wisdom. And so he says, thy tabrets and thy pipes prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. He's a created being. It can't be God that rules out one. Thou art the anointed cherub. Well, that can't be Adam and Eve. We got one left. It's the devil. Okay? The devil is a cherub. He was a cherub. A cherub, by the way, is a defender of God's throne. And we see cherubs always in the Bible. When we see God's throne, there's cherubs around it. A cherub was placed in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were kicked out to protect, to defend the gate. They can't get back in with the swirling sword and all that. Cherubs are defenders of God. And Satan was the cherub back there, defending God. And there was iniquity found in him. He rebelled. Okay? So of all of God's beings, the ones that God chooses to be his protectors, here we got one that we're going to see that rebels. Okay, we're not dealing with a weakling here, all right? But verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub that covers, and I have set thee so, thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Well, King Tyrus, yeah, we're getting farther and farther away from King Tyrus. But he's on the holy mountain of God. He walked upon amidst the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. So iniquity was found in this created cherub, this anointed cherub that rebelled, that sinned. Okay, it's going to be the devil and Satan. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, in the midst of the stones of fire. So there's other things that we're not going to cover this morning about that. But you see here the origin of the devil and his fall. Okay, the beginning, the origin of evil, of sin and death and corruption into the universe. Okay, which is a natural consequence when God creates a universe of beings who are able to make choices, right? And Satan included. And so he makes a choice here. He makes a choice of iniquity. Look at Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14 actually tells you the thoughts of the devil when he sinned, when he committed this crime that was judged that he be cast out from the holy mountain of God. Now we're going back here before Genesis chapter 3. Remember, sin came into the earth by one man, but the earth isn't all that there is, folks. There's heavenly places. There's heaven and the earth. And corruption did not begin on the earth. The devil was there. And he deceived Adam and Eve. Isaiah 14, verse 14. Let's look at verse 12 and 13 to get the context here. It says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? Jesus said, I witness Satan, the Lucifer, fall from heaven. Isaiah 14, 12. Son of the morning, how art thou cut down to the ground, which should weaken the nations? Thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend upon above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Notice the personal pronouns, of course, and you may have heard the teaching before, the I that he says. There's 5 points to his purpose here, which is the I's. He says, I will exalt my throne. I will ascend to heaven. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Okay? He's not trying to destroy God, folks. He's saying, I will do this on my own. I will choose my position. I will climb the ladder. It won't be God that puts me there. I will do it. I will be like him. It'll be God and me. But that's not how God made him, folks. God made him a cherub that covered his throne. Okay? God created the universe a certain way, and the devil says, I'm going to do it my own way. I will be like. I will do this. Well, no, you're not. Okay? By the way, understanding the manifold wisdom of God, it's interesting how that is not your position either. Okay, you don't go to God and say, I will do this, God. You say, God, what would you have me do? Right? And you do that. And so that's our proper approach to God. That's not what the devil's approach was. Interestingly, we'll talk about on Tuesday more about this, but interestingly, you know, the devil and spiritual beings aren't given in marriage. Isn't that curious? Well, what did we learn last week and Tuesday about marriage? Well, we'll learn in the next 3 weeks about marriage. When you get married, it's a picture of your relationship between Christ and the church. And when you get married, what's it require of you when you're married? You give yourself to somebody, you become one, the two become one, and you actually have to say, I'm not going to do what I want to do. My life is not my own anymore. My life is given to this person. So what is that you need? You know, so you have the wife submitting to the husband. She's not saying, I will do what I want to do. She submits to the husband. And the husband, though he's given a position of responsibility, doesn't say, I will do what I want to do. He gives his life to his wife. And you have two people, one in responsibility, one in submission, giving themselves to the other, not saying, I. And what was the problem with the devil? I will do this. I will do that. Maybe he needed a wife. No, maybe he needed to learn responsibility. You see? That's what I'm saying. But it's just interesting when you think about that. You know, he was given a position of responsibility above many people in heavenly places. Right? He was the cherub that covered. He was above these angels. And he couldn't handle the responsibility. He said, I've got responsibility. I've got power. I will do this. He should have submitted himself to God and used the responsibility to serve those underneath him, given his life and service to the people below. Right? The beings, the angels, and whatever else in heaven. Instead, he rebelled against God. I said, I'm not going to submit myself to him. Anyway, there's a whole other lesson on that. But Isaiah 14 tells us here, the pride, that was the sin of the devil. Right? The pride that I will do this. I will do what I want. Psalm 10 says it's the wicked heart that pursues his own desires. Right? We should be asking the question, those of us who have turned to God, to say, God, what would you have me do? What have you made us for? Right? What is our purpose? How do we serve you? And God describes us in righteousness. God describes us by the gospel, the grace of God in this dispensation. He describes what his will is, you see. And so that is the opposite of what Satan would do. All right. So the course of this world then, in Ephesians chapter 2, the course of this world is opposite to that. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. The course of the world is not a unified army against God. It's a house divided against itself, no doubt. And that's why we know it will not stand. But in Ephesians chapter 2, the course of this world is in opposition to being submissive to God. It's in opposition to serving God, you see. It's a group of people who say, I will do what I want to do. Okay, what about God? Well, you know, I'm not into the God thing. Well, neither was the devil, apparently. You see? You see the comparison? The course of this world is not people who know what they're doing all the time. They just know that they are the king of their life, you know, right? So meanwhile, lots of good preaching in that, but Ephesians chapter 2, if I ever get there, it used to be in my Bible. The devil's at work again, right? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked. That's you, you people, you saved people who believe the gospel. You at one time walked according to the course of this world. So what I'm saying to you is not foreign. You understand what I'm saying? You know, even now, the struggle of your flesh, to know what it means to say, well, I just want to do what I want to do. And he's not going to tell me, no one's going to tell me, and, you know, God, he can just wait. You know what this is like. Your flesh tells you this. You live this way, and you live entirely this way before you knew the gospel and submitted yourself to God. But meanwhile, in verse 2, he said, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. The God of this world, the prince of the power of the air in this dispensation, is the devil. Right? God is not on this earth reigning with a rod of iron, making you do what his will is, and casting those who don't into prison, into hell. He's not doing that today. Okay? That's one of the excuses that people, one of the reasons people attack the church, is people who think they're building the kingdom. And the world goes, you're doing a poor job of it. Right? Look at the hypocrites inside your own church. Well, if you understand, that's not our goal. You know, our mission should be about sound doctrine. And exhorting people and teaching them in sound doctrine, then you realize we're not building a kingdom. God is not reigning in authority on the planet today. You are his representative. You're his ambassador. But people think God's kingdom's on earth. But Ephesians 2 says the prince of the power of the air is the devil. And the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, those who disobey. Yeah. Everybody is faced with a choice to obey somebody. Right? And that is the cause of all the power in this universe is whom you choose to obey. And who you obey is who's going to be in authority. Okay? And so meanwhile, Ephesians 2 verse 3 says, we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. Ephesians 2:3 is filled with a lot of talk about lusts and flesh, but what that looks like in reality is good times, folks. That's what that is, good times. You know, that's whatever you want to do. This is your life verse right here, Ephesians 2:3. If you want to pursue your dreams, Ephesians 2:3, that should be the bookmark, right? Pursue your dreams, Ephesians 2:3. Because when you do that, it's going to be according to the lust of your flesh, right? We need to consider what it is that God is doing and get on board with that. I'm not doing a very good job of teaching this morning, am I? I'm preaching at you. Look at Genesis chapter 3. Satan's opposition to what God is doing is shown in the Bible, example after example, in that he counterfeits what God is doing. God intervenes in some way, and Satan intervenes in apparently a similar way, to deceive. You see, if you're going to tell someone a lie, and you all know this truth, you tell someone a lie, you don't tell them a blatant lie, you tell them a little bit of a lie that looks like the truth, right? And then they get off course, and now you've won, right? If your goal is to get them not to believe the truth, a little bit of a lie will do it. Right, but Genesis chapter 3, you see that is the purpose. When Satan here deceives Adam and Eve, it's with a little bit of a lie. And you could talk about how he left out the word freely and all that business. But Genesis 3:15, God gives the prophecy that to Satan that I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So there's God's talking smack to the devil right there. Right, he's saying I'm going to bruise your head through the seed of this woman. So what's the devil do? He starts corrupting the seed of the woman, is what he tries to do. So his response in Genesis chapter 6, verse 2, is to attack the seed of the woman. That the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. I do not think those sons of God were those angels that were obedient to the Lord. Okay? I'm pretty sure those were those who fell after the rebellion of Satan. And they're trying to corrupt the seed. Okay? God responds, by the way, because of the corruption and because of the evil that was in the world in response to Satan and his course, he responds with a flood. Right? Who was winning Genesis chapter 6? The devil. And God says, I'm going to wipe you out. Got a trump card here. Flood. Meanwhile, we see the issue of the devil's opposition to God in the manner in which God is also working. If you look at 1 Samuel chapter 8, God creates a nation with Abraham. He says, with you, I'm going to make a mighty nation. I'm going to make a mighty nation with you, Abraham. Isaac and Jacob, with your seed, you're going to multiply. And what's the devil do? He gets his own nations. He had them since Babel. He gets his own nations. And he starts to make them look attractive to God's people, Israel. So much so that in 1 Samuel chapter 8, Israel wanted to be like the nations. Isn't that kind of counter to what God's intent was for Israel when he said, you're going to be a nation above the nations. It'll be my people. And they said, well, those nations look pretty good over there. We want to do that. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5. Israel comes to Samuel here and says, behold, thou art old. Thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Israel says, we want to be like the Gentiles. Samuel goes, what? God is your God. Why do you want to be like the Gentiles? In verse 6, the thing displeased Samuel, and when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people, and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, Samuel. They have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Wow. They didn't just reject Samuel. They rejected God, and they said we wanted to be like the nations. But you see Satan's opposition, his tactic there. Why do they want to be like the nations? They had kings. We don't have a king. Look at that. They're having a good time over there. All the crowns, all the glory that they've got in the kingdom. We don't have that. You see? So the devil was opposing what God was doing in creating the nation. Look at 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings 18. God sends prophets. Samuel being one of the first there. God sends prophets to Israel with miracles and prophetic power and God's wisdom given to his people. And what's the devil do? No, he sends some false prophets. All right, is what he does. So much so that in 1 Kings 18, what we find down in verse 19, that there are 850 false prophets here in Carmel. Therefore, send and gather to me all Israel to Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So you have 850 false prophets. People giving advice, people giving predictions of the future, giving wisdom to the kings, right? That's the devil's opposition there. False prophecy. Well, what do you got on the other side? 1 Kings 18, verse 21. Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. Well, that's what they were doing. They had prophets. They were a king of God's nation. Of course they were following God. But Elijah said, no, no, no. You have a choice to make. You're going to follow God or follow these false prophets. If Baal, then follow him. The people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. So you see the contrast. Elijah was invited as a prophet, just like the other prophets. We're having a prophets meeting, Elijah, come on out. And Elijah goes, I'm the only prophet of God here. You folks are prophets of Baal. Satan's opposition was in a mimic, a counterfeit in what God was doing. How was the king to know who to trust? You see the confusion that exists back there. Of course, Elijah had the powers and signs. The next chapter is an amazing chapter where he defeats them with the fire from heaven. But anyway, look at Daniel chapter 10. God sent angels. Angels, by the way, not to disrespect God's angels, but they are of no help to you today. People tend to think that angels are here to help them. They're God's messengers that help them on the little troubles in life, you know. God's angels there. Entertain angels, you know, that sort of thing. Actually, angels were given to help Israel. They were given as God's messengers in the prophecy program. In the mystery program, you have God's manifold wisdom, and it's the other way around. You're actually communicating to them things that God kept hid from them. They know about things in heaven and about Satan's rebellion, and they were given to help people on the earth, because that's what God was doing since the world began. But now you know something about heavenly places that was kept secret from them. You know something that you are going to heavenly places. And you're going up there because God's going to change you in the twinkling of an eye. And you're going up there because Christ gave you a position in heavenly places, because you're in him by the cross, right? You know these things. But Daniel chapter 10, we see an example here how when God sent angels, Satan had his own angels. Right? Satan has angels? Well, yeah. He actually deceived the angels in heaven, and they followed him. He said, rebellious angels. Right? Devils is what they are. The word devil meaning opposition. Daniel chapter 10, verse 4. In the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, then I lift up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold. His body also was like the beryl, his face as the appearance of lightning, his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass. This is not a normal human being. Okay? He's an angel of God. And in fact, he was sent to Daniel in response to his prayer. Angels did that often in the Old Testament. They responded to Israel's needs because that's whom God was dealing with. Okay? So they delivered messages from the Lord. They helped fight for Israel and so on and so forth. You who are not setting up a kingdom, you who are not part of the prophetic program, angels are no help to you. Okay? God, call down your angels and destroy those evil Muslims. He's not going to do it. You see? He's not going to do it. They're not fighting for you. Okay? They're ignorant of the mystery truth. In fact, they cannot oppose Satan, because the way you oppose Satan, the way you fight him, is with doctrinal truth, according to the revelation of the mystery. And that was kept hid from them. You are equipped to do that. Okay? So you are the one with sound doctrine who is able to defeat the opposition to that. But Daniel chapter 10, verse 12, we see here evidence that the opposition to God and his angelic authorities had something to battle. Daniel 10, verse 12, then he said unto me, the angel, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand, and did chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. He said, when I first heard your words, I was coming. I'm sorry for the delay, but verse 13, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me. Here's a guy whose skin is like lightning, lamps of fire in his eyes. I don't think any earthly king would stop that guy. Okay? But he says, I was withstood for 3 weeks, 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, Michael the archangel, right? He came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. And so I was stuck. I was battling this king of Persia, and then, you know, Michael came to help me, and now I'm here. So good. Right? Well, just interesting how there are angels on God's side of the battle, and there are rebellious, corrupt angels on the devil's side of the battle. You look at in Revelations, you'll see that there's war in heaven amongst the angels, fighting each other. Okay? What's my point? Is that Satan opposes God, and he's got weapons that are equivalent to the ones that God uses. You see? So So when God does what His will is and is starting to perform what He does, Satan opposes in turn. Okay, he opposes in the same way God operates. Look at John chapter 1, verse 14. We know that the doctrinal miracle of Jesus in the manger was that God Himself stepped out of heaven and put on like a cloak humanity and said, "Look, I'm a man now." I love John 1:14. You don't hear this read at Christmas at all because it's not as cute as Luke and Matthew, where he had the baby in swaddling clothes and all this. But here's John 1 of the incarnation. Okay, it says in verse 14, the Word, and the Word, of course, in John 1:1 was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, and the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God was made flesh. That's the incarnation in John 1. And that's amazing. Okay? You've got the baby coming out of a mama. That's cute. That's adorable. That's amazing as well. But here you have God stepping down out of heaven going, "Here I am." Wow. That's the doctrinal reality of it. Okay? And the reason why He did that, of course, was revealed to the Apostle Paul. But John 1:14, God puts on humanity. Well, look at Luke 22. What's the devil do? In response to Jesus' putting on humanity, here you have the devil. In Luke 22:3, remember Jesus said, "I have chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil." Remember that? And He addressed the 12 apostles. Luke 22:3 says, "Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12." Satan entered Judas? Yeah, Satan is a spiritual being. He's not flesh and bone like you are. And apparently he enters Judas. Of course, it wasn't unusual for devils to enter people. Satan had to rebuke the devils out of people, right? But here you had Jesus putting on humanity, and now we got the devil in a man. Wow. So you see the opposition. And what does the devil do when he's in a man? He crucifies that Messiah, right? He betrays him. Yeah. The deception there. I'm going to get in there and I'm going to spy him out. So anyway, you look at John chapter 10. Jesus teaches His people, Israel, that they should be, or they are rather, that they are God's sheep and He is the shepherd, right? You ever heard of the phrase, a wolf in sheep's clothing? That comes from the Bible, and it comes from the people who are God's sheep needing to beware of those who are not really sheep among them. Right? They look like sheep, but they're not. Wolf in sheep's clothing. John chapter 10, verse 12, "He that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches them and scatters the sheep." And so the whole chapter 10 here is talking about the sheep of Israel and how Jesus is the shepherd, and they need to identify any false shepherds, any false teachers out there. Right? And how do you identify them? In Matthew 6, Jesus tells Israel that you can know them by their fruits. Right? Just look at what they're doing. If they don't perform the fruits, they're not part of the sheep. If they don't profess the name of Jesus Christ, they're not part of the sheep in 1 John. Right? So again, you have Satan's deception here. He makes himself like a sheep. In fact, and look at John 10:27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand," in John 10:27-28. And so when the devil comes in John 10:12, makes himself a wolf, he doesn't just run in among the sheep as a wolf, he goes in there like sheep. And in the book of James chapter 2, you read about some of those wolves in sheep's clothing, because James says, these people who are among you, they're like ravenous wolves. They're coming in and they're teaching wrong things. They deny and blaspheme the name of Jesus. They are not sheep, folks. They're wolves in James chapter 2. And so it was very important for the people in Israel's program to identify who the devil was, because he made himself look like the sheep. All right? His ministers look like the sheep. Look at Revelation 5, verse 5. And of course, again, the whole point of showing you all this is that the devil is a doctrinal creature. The devil tries to trick you based on what God is doing. When God does one thing, the devil says, "I'll do that too." With a little twist of lie. How's that? And so when you have the sheep of Israel being led through the valley of the shadow of death, what's the devil do? "I'm a sheep too." And he goes in the valley of the shadow of death and tricks that group. Right? Tries to deceive them. Revelation chapter 5. "When does the Lord return as the lion of the tribe of Judah?" He comes back like as a roaring lion in His second coming when He comes to conquer, to judge, and make war. That's what lions do. They conquer. They eat. You know, that sort of thing. So Revelation 5:5, here we got a picture in the book of Revelation, the Lord's Day, the Day of the Lord. that here no one can open the book but the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Of course, that's Jesus. He hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals. So you have the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus is described as a lion in the context of his second coming. He's sitting in heaven in Revelation 5. You'll see in Revelation 19, he comes back. He comes to judge and make war, right? And so what does Peter say about the identity of Satan in 1 Peter chapter 5 and what to beware of? 1 Peter 5, verse 8. He says, be sober, be vigilant. Be sober, vigilant. Because if you're not vigilant, if you're not sober, you won't be able to identify who is and who's not part of the group. You won't be able to identify the right and wrong doctrine, right? Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Roaring lion. People tend to read that as if, you know, he's running around like a dog, you know, and you just got to stay away from him. And then when he gets too close, you rebuke him. You know, out with the devil, you know, and that's how it works. No, actually, the lion here is a picture of the lion in the tribe of Judah. He's mimicking the Christ. What's the threat amongst this group? Christ is coming. What are they supposed to look for? The Antichrist, right? If you think God's kingdom is now, then when a guy comes saying, I am Christ, you're going to be deceived. But if you realize that there's an Antichrist coming, a false apostle, a false Christ, and it's according to this doctrine that given to the remnant group, you'll be able to identify then who the real lion is and who's not. You know, there's one guy in Revelation who comes back on a white horse with a bow and arrow, and that's Jesus. And then you have another guy that comes back in Revelation with a white horse with a bow, no arrow, and that's the Antichrist. They look the same. What do you do? Well, you have to discern based on sound doctrine according to the prophecy who's who. You're going to look at, they're going to look at the Antichrist in Revelation, and he will look like the Messiah. He'll look like him. He's reigning like him. He's doing miracles like him. 2 Thessalonians, Paul says the Antichrist will deceive with signs and wonders. He'll do miracles like the Messiah would do. Okay? How would they know who he is? It's based on the word of God to them. And that's what 1 John's all about, identifying the false prophets. So again, the point here being that Satan's opposition is always in a counterfeit to what God is doing at the time. Now, we know in this dispensation, God is not coming back as a lion. And so what are we not looking for? The Antichrist. You see? That's not what Satan's doing. Okay? And that's what we see, by the way. There's no one on the planet that looks to me like the Messiah. Not Bill Gates, not Tom Cruise, not Arnold Schwarzenegger. They've all been candidates for the Antichrist, by the way. I don't think any of them are the Antichrist. None of them look like the Messiah. Okay, but meanwhile, I know doctrinally that's not what Satan's doing, because that's not what God's doing. Okay? God's not doing that. When Jesus came and he came to perform miracles to prove that he's the Messiah, what did the devil do? He started entering people, and there were devils in people, and they were doing all sorts of signs and things. Remember he had the sorcerer Simon, and he was doing miracles and things back there? They were mimicking what God was doing through the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And it's the same in this dispensation. To know what Satan's opposition is, of course, Paul says we know this already when he explains it. To know his opposition, you have to know what God's doing. God's not doing those things. It's not our purpose to go around performing miracles all the time. It's not our purpose to hide out in the bunker looking for the Antichrist, waiting for Christ to come back as the lion. We have been given a task to minister the gospel, the grace of God, the ministry of reconciliation, a message of truth. Okay? The light, the revelation of Jesus Christ according to revelation of the mystery. So what would Satan do then? He would try to confuse this, try to hide it. He would transforms himself into an angel of light. I come bearing good news, a fresh revelation of the Lord. I've got something that you don't know, right? We hear that all the time. Read your magazines, right? People say, we got a new word from the Lord, right? So meanwhile, Matthew, look at 2 Corinthians 4. Matthew 24, Jesus warns against the Antichrist back there. The 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul explains here that we who are saved have renounced, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. See that? We don't handle the word of God deceitfully. We don't handle it dishonestly. We rightly divide it. We speak it plainly. And we communicate to people, because that is the weapons of our warfare, folks. Okay, doctrinal truth. If you're going to water it down, you're going to smooth out the edges, that is not right workmanship. That's wrong. Okay, in fact, you're giving ground to the devil's the opposition to the truth, because it's going to confuse it, it's going to water it down, it's going to muddle it. You need to speak it plainly. You need to rightly divide it. When you see that someone's veering off from the right doctrine, you say, wait a minute, get corrected. Get corrected here. All scripture is profitable for correction, reproof. You see, you need to get on track with the right doctrine. Verse 3 says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, and whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Well, if God's doing miracles today to show that his kingdom is here, how can that be hid to people? You see? The gospel is a message that it's not by your works. It's by what Christ did on the cross. Then the devil says, and water baptism. You're going, who are you? It's a minister of unrighteousness, folks. You identify wrong doctrine. Verse 4 then, whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And so the way you confuse a light is with more lights, right? So that's what you have. You have a festival of lights in Hinduism, you know, that sort of thing. You've got all these lights, these people claiming to have the truth. And now people are confused. And in our day and age, people ask, there is no truth. You know, it's all relative. We don't know what it is. Because they're confused, quite frankly. They got to the point where they've given up. They said, how do we know? Everybody says they got the truth. Point Satan, right? He's trying to hide it. He does it with people proclaiming the truth. You go proclaiming the truth as well. So it's up to us to communicate it to people, to clearly communicate this manifold wisdom of God, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. God is not the author of confusion. And when you say that, every skeptic on the planet says, well, look at your church. Right? That's the response to that verse. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, God is not the author of confusion. And they go, well, look at Christianity. They've got hundreds of denominations. Good point. What's the answer? What's the doctrinal answer? And to those Christians who say, there are no answers. We can't resolve these things. We shouldn't talk about doctrine. We should just unite so that we can't say that anymore. You know, you can't, because you're trying to unite different doctrines. One of them is right, and you have to communicate it. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. You're not fighting people in their flesh, folks. You were in your flesh once until you understood your old man was crucified with Christ. We're not fighting people in their sins. Everybody sins. There's none righteous, no, not one. You should not sin. But it's not the sin that you're fighting. It's the devil. It's death. It's unrighteousness. 2 Corinthians, unrighteousness and doctrine. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, we walk not after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Doctrinal strongholds, folks. Chains of bondage, of wrong doctrine. Paul says to the Galatians, why are you going back to the weak and beggarly elements of the law? Right? It's doctrinal bondage, doctrinal strongholds. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and brings into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And people take this verse in verse 5 and the spiritual application of it, and it's a right application. They say, you think dirty thoughts, you've got bad thoughts, and you need to take those thoughts captive, and everything you think needs to be for the Lord and God honoring. Great. But he's actually talking here about the things in high places, the devil, the opposition, the powers that be, the wrong doctrines that are taking people into captivity. You need to liberate them from this. You're to be a dispeller of confusion. You see? You're to make manifest those works, those doctrines of unrighteousness, those doctrines of devils. Okay? And so in verse 6, having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do ye look on the things after the outward appearance? If any man trust to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so we are Christ's. How do you know if someone else is Christ? How do you know if someone else is in the church? By the doctrine they speak, by the gospel they present. This is how you know. Okay? How do you know if someone's right with the Lord? By the doctrine they speak. This is how you identify them. Okay? Satan's strategy is to confuse doctrine. It's always a doctrinal battle. The battle we fight today is not with people. It's not with their sins, which we know we've all struggled with, but Christ is the solution to that. That's not a problem. Okay? Christ has solved the sin problem. Battle over, right? The problem now is with sound doctrine. The devil knows he can't do anything against what Christ has already done. Okay, he's trying to confuse it. He's trying to hide it. And you need to be able to articulate it. When you learn how to study the Bible rightly divided, one of the first things that happens is your presentation of the gospel becomes clear. It becomes so clear. And people tell me, you know, I tell them the gospel, and they're going, that's the clearest I've ever heard it. Like, yeah, because I know what is not the gospel. I know to identify these other things, and that's not. Receiving Jesus into your heart is not light. That's a humbug. That's a fraud. It's a deception. Receiving Jesus into your heart, that speaks nothing about the cross. Right? Making Jesus Lord of your life is not the gospel. It's a false light. Right? The truth of the gospel is that Christ died for your sins. The work he did on the cross is a substitute for what you needed to do, which was die. You see? It's clear. Christ made the payment. There's nothing more you need to do. Right? The gospel is clear, and that's your mission. That's your ministry. You're a minister of truth. You're a minister of light. And so here you are as a minister of light, and Satan has transformed himself into one of you. Right? He looks just like you, but he doesn't talk like you. Okay? He doesn't talk like you. And so it's the sound doctrine that's the issue. Satan's strategy is doctrinal. You need to be doctrinal. We need to study to show ourselves approved. 2 Timothy 2:15. And that way we won't be ashamed. One more look at Ephesians 6 and we'll wrap up. Ephesians chapter 6, just to show real quick here, the armor that you're wearing. We talked last week about spiritual growth and that you'll grow when you come to the knowledge of the truth, right? That doctrinal truth. And it comes to a point when you grow into that truth that you're able now to wield that truth to liberate people, to help them break down the chains of their own doctrinal bondage that Satan's put them under. But Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13 and 14. By the way, verse 11, it says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." If you do not have this armor, you can't stand against the wiles of the devil. And you'll fall captive to the tricks and the snares and the false doctrines of the devil. Okay? In verse 13, take the whole armor and stand in that. Stand in the doctrinal truth. Teach no other doctrine, Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:3. Verse 14, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having the breastplate of righteousness." How do you get righteousness? Is it your own good works or is it Christ in your stead? You see the deception that can enter in there? It says, "Have your breastplate of righteousness." Well, I'm a minister of righteousness. You need to do good works, right? That's a lie. That's a fraud. Your righteousness cannot come by your good works. It's only by Christ's. His righteousness is what gives you eternal life, not your own. That's my breastplate. His righteousness. Okay? Verse 15, "Your feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." We're ministers of peace, everybody. Put aside your doctrinal differences. Let's all get along. That's peace. That's a lie. You can't have peace unless you understand the truth, the doctrinal truth. You see? That's the gospel of peace. The good news that you can have eternal life and peace with God, Romans 5:1, when you put your faith in the gospel of Christ. That's the peace that my feet are shod with. Not the peace of "let's all get along." Okay, so again, you could take these and make it a deception. Taking the shield of faith, right? Well, we all have faith. People of the world are different tribes of faith. You know, Barnes says we're of different tribal groups. We've got the faith of the Muslims, the faith of the Buddhists. We all have faith, though. That's the commonality, right? Well, faith in what? James 2 says faith without works is dead. Faith in what is the question? Our faith is what Christ finished already on the cross on our behalf. Our faith is not in the law. Our faith is not in our obedience. Our faith is what he's done for us. Okay? And so when you stand with the shield, with the sword, and everything else, you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Those fiery darts are doctrinal darts, and they burn up people's understanding of the Bible. Sound doctrine. Okay? So you need to be equipped whereby. We should not be hiding, watering down, confusing the message of truth. We are the articulators of it. We are the communicators of it.